Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 17. We looked at the first two verses. Let me read them again. We'll pick up with verse 3. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. Remember, the Lord was leading them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He was leading them from the wilderness of Zin according to the command of the Lord. And their next stop in this narrative is at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. This is the second big water problem they've had in just over a month. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. This is another big wrangle, all rooted in unbelief. They quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Come on, give us water that we may drink." I mean, Moses carried around the staff of God with which the waters of the Red Sea were parted, and they looked at it as a magic wand. They'd seen him use the staff of God over and over again, which was the symbol of his authority granted to him by God. It was a symbol of his connection. And so, "Give us water to drink. Do something. Wave that wand." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God?" We test God when we say, "Prove yourself to me, and then I will obey," or "I will go." We test God when we say, "You show, I will go." God says, "Go, and I will show." So they'll just invert things. Well, we read in verse 3 that the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses, and again, "Why? Why now? You brought us up out of Egypt. What's your game anyway? You brought this whole congregation up out of Egypt. It appears you've just done it to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst and assign malicious motives to Moses. Do you marvel that they are so blind to God's saving work, so blind to their own good fortune in escaping their Egyptian captivity and Pharaoh's oppression, that they're so blind to God's gracious provision for them? When they previously lacked good water and faced famine, that now they could conceive, they could even postulate that this is a trip they never should have taken, that somehow Moses had misled them for nefarious motives." Folks, this tells us something about unbelief. There's nothing rational about it. The unbelieving heart has blinders on. It's very forgetful. It cannot see the hand of God, or at least remember it for very long. The least grief, the least pain, erases every hint of grace from their minds. I know people like that. They profess to be Christians. Any trial obliterates any gratitude and any remembrance of the last triumph. It's always, "What have you done for me today, God?" So it is here. The congregation of Israel has forgotten all of his works. Psalm 106 from verse 7 following is a recollection of the sad saga of Israel's fickle faith, which at last, according to the psalmist, was written off as unbelief. Basically, the people are accusing Moses, but actually they're accusing God of not meeting their needs. And as I've said in previous studies, you and I have to ponder that, because often we do go into a complaining mode. These people were chronic complainers and murmurers. But in this fallen flesh, it's a temptation to lapse into that, complaining about lesser things like the weather and other things. We get tired, as I say, of it being too hot or too cold or too wet or too dry, etc. But ultimately, when we complain, we are complaining against God, because in his providence, he has us in the spaces where we are, just as he did these people. Now, if they would only look at where they were and how the Lord had been caring for them and led them to this point. Surely, one thinks, they would know that they did not need to worry about God's meeting their needs. Surely they would have seen that their extremity was just another opportunity for God's entry. When you strip down their complaints to its bare and timeless essentials, it sounds a great deal like church people who whine and complain that their pastors are not meeting their needs, loudly proclaiming their spiritual thirst and blaming the poor person for not bringing them to living water. Now listen, there are such people, to be sure. Moses was not one of them. My friends, let me share a truth with you. If you are truly thirsty for the water of God, I assure you God will supply. There is nobody out there dying of spiritual thirst that the Lord leaves hanging. That's the implication of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In other words, my friend, you proclaim that you're hungry, you proclaim that your shepherds are not feeding you. That could be true. But then why do you stay? Why do you stay? Friends? Friends are fine, but not when you're starving for the Word of God. In other words, if you're hungry and thirsty, truly, a gracious God stands ready to generously provide for those who will receive it. You'll see that same principle in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Solomon talks about that very thing. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, if you'll make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and will discover the knowledge of God. God will not leave a thirsty heart hanging. There are plenty of venues, there are plenty of opportunities for you to get the word if that's what you really want. Most people are just inventing pious excuses for torching their shepherds. Mark chapter 4, verses 24 through 25 says, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you. For whoever has, that is, has ears or has spiritual hearing, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have listening ears, even what he has shall be taken away. Do you know why there are so many improvident shepherds out there, shepherds who don't provide? Well, let me tell you why. Because most of the people sitting in front of the shepherds really don't want the truth. That's why. And more God gives people what they want. But if you want the truth, if you want fed, if you want spiritual water, God will provide it. He's going to provide for these people, even though most of them are just complaining. God is a gracious God. He's not going to leave people who have a real appetite, who have a real thirst for the truth, without it. In some way, some form, it'll be available to them. These people were complaining against God. They directed it against Moses. Oftentimes, the problem today is as it was then. We just have to have someone to blame for our troubles. And we pick on our shepherd as the one who's responsible for not meeting our needs. Now, that's not always the case, folks. I realize that. But it could be, at times, that the Lord has led us to a Rephidim. That's the place where these people were. Sometimes the Lord has led us there so that we learn to appreciate water, when and where he provides it. Sometimes the Lord leads us there to make our extremity an opportunity for the entry of his provision. If we find ourselves in that position, folks, it is because we lack the appetite we should have had for the things of God in the first place. So listen, let's not grumble and murmur against our leader, but let's accept our rebuke, and let's cry out to God for his provision. Don't make a scapegoat of the shepherd, blaming him for bringing us into a spiritual desert, a place that God has made for us for our own good, where we might learn of our need and appreciate his provision when it comes. I just cannot fathom those who get in these places and they stay in these places when they have good provision available to them. I find, frankly, that the thing that holds most people these days in their church situations where there is no substantive ministry of the Word of God. There's not even an effort. I heard of a church a while back where the pastors actually invited their people. They concentrate mostly on music and invited their people not even to bring their Bibles. And it was presumably an evangelical church, just not even to have those expectations. That's sorry. That's inexcusable. Why in the world would God's people stay in a desert like that in an improvident environment when God has provided water and he's provided meat elsewhere? On one hand, I don't get it. On the other hand, I do, because their value system is different. What they value more than anything else is just the friends. Well, there are all kinds of clubs, folks. Go find friends. But what you and your family need is the ministry of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said this, "Sanctify your people, my disciples, through the truth. Thy word is truth." Well, how in the world do you expect that process to take place in any meaningful scale if you do not put yourself in an environment where the truth is provided in any significant or meaningful way? Don't stand there in a desert place where there is no water and just complain about the leaders and complain about this, complain about that. Or some may be so indifferent they don't complain at all, but these people were. God will provide. That's what he's going to do here for people who really care and who really want the truth. Well, Moses did what Moses should do. He cried out to the Lord and he says, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, they're going to stone me." That assessment was not hyperbole. The intensity of their disillusionment with Moses and this wilderness business had them right on the edge of murder, mutiny. Moses knew it. I remember once early in my ministry, I refused to officiate a wedding of a well-connected couple because it would have been a forbidden, spiritually mixed marriage between a professing believer and a self-acknowledged unbeliever. In reality, I didn't have any doubt that both were unbelievers, but since one professed to be, that complicated the situation. In the wake of that one Sunday morning, I've often told this story, I had two ladies seated on the second row of our church, almost directly in front of me. During that entire sermon, they literally gnashed their teeth at me the whole time. I know exactly how Moses felt. Though I've never seen that again, I do know that if people could kill and knew they could get away with it, a few characters I have seen since would definitely have conspired to do it. So Moses knew he was in peril. But notice the contrast between Moses and the people. When they hit a wall, what was their reaction? Well, again and again, it was the same. They grumbled and murmured against God's servant. How did Moses respond to the crisis? He cried out to the Lord. It was not a foxhole appeal. Moses had learned by now, and he laid his problem before the throne of grace in order to find grace and mercy to help him in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 said, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we may find grace and mercy to help us in time of need." That's exactly what Moses did. The scripture tells us to cast our cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. Moses had grown into his suit by now, and he knew that was the right thing. Their answer to their crises was grousing and grumbling, complaining and contention with God's servants. If you want to know something about the heart of people, well, just look and see where they take their problems. See how they deal with their issues. If their court of first resort is church politics, steer clear. If it is private prayer, there's safety. What happens next is very interesting from several angles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. When the Lord told him he would stand before him, he meant in the pillar of cloud, there on the rock of Horeb, which is an apparent synonym for the Mount Sinai area. "And you shall strike the rock," a prominent rock adjacent to it or attached to the mountain, or the mountain, by a figure of speech we call synecdoche. And the Lord promised water would come out of it. An ample spring would break forth that the people would drink. So Moses did so in the sight of all the elders. Crucial to the whole transaction, folks, was the preservation of the testimony to it by credible witnesses. Let me talk about that a minute. Bear in mind that there was no way a multitude of 2 million-plus people could actually witness the striking of the rock or the mountain. This was not a gigantic outdoor amphitheater, and even if it had been, the great majority of the people would have been too far removed to visually testify, "I saw it. I was there. He took that staff and he hit that rock, and lo and behold, water started gushing forth." No, that was not possible. So I want you to notice that in order to make certain that this monument of God's work was preserved and polished for posterity in the collective memory of the nation, the Lord took the step of directing Moses to select the most respected members of the community, to take them for witnesses, so that they could see firsthand and confirm how that provision of water came about. So Moses took enough, says some of the elders of Israel, with him, took them right to the site that the Lord appointed for Moses to strike the rock. There the Lord ordered Moses to strike the rock, whereupon water gushed forth in sufficient supply to quench the national thirst. You know, we do not give nearly enough attention to this principle. We hear so many stories about works of God from various sources, but unfortunately, so many of them, though they may be true, are not carefully documented. Because of that failure, they do not carry the weight with us that they deserve. If you read through these narratives, God is big on the value of credible witnesses. We could do a lot better job of conserving the impression of the power of God's works. At least I believe if we were more attentive to this need of documentation. Without that, I know I am, probably you, we're tempted to wonder whether we're hearing hype, for there is a lot of that, or an urban legend, or whether it's a true and authentic testimony, witness of the work of God. Now, something else. I don't know about you, but I marvel as I read these accounts of the grace and the patience of God with this unbelieving generation. Again, not all of the people were, but the vast majority, except for those 20 and under, the majority of this generation of liberated Hebrews died in the wilderness. As we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were rejected by God. They were disapproved. They did not have believing hearts. Let me explain how that encourages and comforts me, and how it ought to encourage and comfort you. I brought this up in a recent study, and here there's occasion to do so again. If God would be so patient and so gracious to this nation in their unbelieving state, you and I should know that God will be gracious and patient with you and me in our believing state, bumblers and stumblers though we are so many times. If this largely unbelieving generation could tax God's patience to this degree, and still he continued to be faithful to his promises to this nation, then that tells me that you and I should know that God will be faithful to his promises to us. He will finish what he started in our lives. God, who began a good work in us, as Paul says, will keep completing it to the very end. So, my friends, don't give up on yourself, dear believer, because your God never gives up on you. He will not lose even one of those that he has given to his Son. That's what Jesus said in John 6. It's the Father's will that of all those he has given me, I should lose not even one. You see, my comfort is not to look at Israel and say, you know what, we're just like them, and God was patient with them. Oh, please, you've heard this before from me. Let us hope we are not like them. The majority of this generation did not possess a heart to obey God. They had hearts of stone, not hearts of flesh. In the end, they fell in the wilderness, all those above the age of 20. No, Let's pray to God that we are not like them, but let us remember, and we all confess, I believe, that at times we see in ourselves some actions and reactions that remind us too much of them. That's what I see. The last thing I want to discover is that I'm just like them. Take no comfort in that comparison and God's wondrous patience with them. Where we find comfort, where I find comfort, is that we, unlike them, are regenerate people with hearts of flesh, not stone. That is, hearts after God, sensitive toward God. Unlike them, we are, by the grace of God, believing people with an authentic faith. But still, we must hasten to confess, we are in this flesh weak people. My comfort is, I say, that if God could be so faithful to sustain this unregenerate nation for his namesake, how much more certain can you and I be that he will take care of us who are in Christ, be certain that he will be compassionate and gracious and merciful to us in our failings. To put it another way, if God could care this much for turkeys, think how much more he cares for those he made eagles in Christ. That's my point. Why did he stick with them? Well, folks, it was not because this nation deserved it in any way. You know why? Because he promised Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, the fathers of this nation, the great patriarchs, he promised to make a great nation from their seed. And God promised that through that seed he would bless the whole world. God aimed to keep that promise, and he still does. If individual members of that seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were unfaithful, eventually he would and did cut them off. Nevertheless, he would still so work that he maintained a remnant out of which would come the Messiah. And at the end, God would produce a great and mighty nation worthy of their fathers. God did that for his name's sake, not for theirs. And you know what? He's still doing it. In his record of events and their journeys, Moses gave Rephidim what we might call an early example of a hyphenated name that reflected their shameful conduct there. He called the name of the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Because it was there they quarreled with Moses, and they tested God, saying, "Is the Lord God among us or not?" As we travel around the country, we come to a lot of places, don't we, that have gained their name from events that once occurred there, or people, perhaps, like American Indians, who once settled there. Some place names are a kind of testimonial of some event. Maybe it was triumphant, maybe it was tragic, maybe it was famous or infamous, but they got their place name from those things that occurred there. Testimonial names may evoke local, state, or national pride or shame. For example, Donner's Pass in California, named after both a person and an event, or Pittsburgh after William Pitt. For Moses, and above all, to the God Moses served, this place, Rephidim, gave off an enduring odor. So the parenthetic hyphenated name that he inserted into the national chronicle of their wilderness wandering was not an official new name, but a testimonial by name to forever humble Israel and to remind them of their failure. It was an enduring reminder of this day of spiritual infamy, when in their faithlessness they quarreled in unbelief with God's servant and had the effrontery to test God himself, who had so recently pulled their fat out of the fire. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.